Welcome to the Berean class. We are studying the parables of Jesus. And this morning we're going to begin a new parable. I'm going to basically entitle this Contrary Ethics. It's the parable of two servants that were very different. And I'm going to ask that we join our hearts in prayer as we come to God's Word. Father in heaven, we pray that you would open your word and open our hearts and our minds and our community to the meaning of relationships that involve sharing the joys and sorrows of one another's lives and forgiving one another and forgiving those that really do not know they've hurt us or hurt our friends. Show us how we can do that. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Two lenders. Two servants. They had very different experiences, but a lot to teach us. I'm going to ask you a question. How many of you remember Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania, October 2nd, 2006? A number of you. If you're young, you wouldn't remember this. An Amish community in Pennsylvania, small schoolhouse, a very troubled young man, Charles Roberts IV, broke into the schoolhouse, asked all the boys to leave, and lined up eight little girls and began to execute them one at a time. Six were killed, two escaped as the police came and the shooter took his own life. His notes suggested that he was embittered at God for taking his infant daughter from him. And he was going to get back at God by going to a religious community and taking some of God's girls and showing God just basically how mad he was at God. Now, the thing that is remarkable about this story is not just its tragedy, it's the degree to which this story spread throughout the country and around the world. It was in the magazines in Australia, in the Middle East, in Europe. This was an international story, not because of the horror, but because of the reaction to the horror. A movie was made about the reaction to the horror. A grandfather of one of the girls that was killed, the afternoon, just hours after this took place, went to the home of the parents of Charles Roberts, not to seek revenge or express wrath, but comfort. Imagining how they must have felt to have a son that would do this. And his first response was to assure them that God loved them, that the Amish community was not going to blame them, or find fault with them. The funeral for Charles Roberts, several weeks later, was basically attended by more Amish people from the community than family members from Roberts' relatives. Roberts left a wife and another daughter destitute, and the Amish community started a fund to raise money to support his family. That's why this was news that shocked the world. In every major religion, this kind of behavior outside of Christianity would demand vengeance, or at least hatred, or even at least justice. But in this Amish community, there was this immediate sense of compassion for those who were a part of the drama, the story. Now, it is not unusual that many people who basically heard the story were very upset with what was wrong with not only Roberts, what was wrong with these crazy people. Roberts wasn't the only person who was mentally ill, they were saying. A community that would forgive so quickly this kind of dastardly deed and would go overboard to show grace to family. This is an illness. The drama basically showcased one of the key characteristics of Christian ethics that the world can't duplicate and often does not understand. What enabled these people to forgive and to behave the way they did? That's what we're going to talk about. When you get through this class, you'll understand exactly. Well, no, you won't. You will be in line to understand something that marks your faith as Christians and help you appreciate why so few, unfortunately, so few communities like the Amish community have, there may be things we disagree with them on, but many areas where we should agree is with respect to how they understand the power of love and grace in a social relationship. How can we forgive those who have hurt us? Now, I have not talked to all of you, but I know that you've lived long enough that you have experienced injustice and hurt. It may be racial. It may be familial in terms of relationships in your family. It may be in your work. It may be in terms of the circumstances surrounding your health. That there are many reasons for us to experience what we understand as injustice. How do we respond to that? And I think, unfortunately, even in the church, we have not had a clear message drilled into our hearts as Christians in terms of how we should respond. Matthew 18 is a parable where Jesus basically instructs his disciples on injustice and forgiveness. A powerful lesson. It's not the only thing that needs to be said, but this is a message that we need to hear over and over again. Matthew 18, beginning at verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, we just finished looking at the parable of the prodigal son. One of the questions all of us, I think, should have had as Bereans, after going through that parable, is what about the situation where a prodigal comes back, hat in hand, apologizing to his father, and repents, supposedly, and then goes back to the distant land, or takes the distant land home with him? What about those who repeatedly backslide into behaviors that they supposedly have repented of? We all know that happens. It's happened with us. Things that we thought we were past, we brought with us. How many times do we forgive in the face of repeated misbehavior? For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, 10,000 talents of silver, this is not a real-life situation. This is a hyperbole here. 10,000 talents was the equivalent to between 60 and 100 million day wages. We're talking about trillions of dollars. In other words, it could be infinite. But since he did not have the means to repay, no kidding, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had in repayment to be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have mercy with me, and I will repay everything." And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. That's not the end of the parable, but that's where we're going to stop today. In the weeks coming, we're going to get the rest of the story. But there's enough in this part of the story for us to take home. First of all, the context. This parable is addressing not the need of the offender, not the need of the servant who couldn't pay, but the heart of the offended. This is about the king who basically was treated unjustly by one of his servants. And it's about his heart. And Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And the disciples were saying, "You know, I got this uncle, or I got this nephew, or I got this neighbor, and we've gone through this several times. When do we just decide we're going to lock the door and he can't come back in?" They were concerned about the ones who were offended, and Jesus is addressing that problem. "Those of you who have been offended," he said, "listen up. This is for you." Now, there are other contexts when Jesus will address the one who is the offender. But in this parable, it's the ones who have been offended that he's addressing. The point is, we are not prepared to respond to the offenders until we have visited the spiritual cardiologist and had our heart examined. Now, it's not that we shouldn't address the needs or what's appropriate to those who offend us, but that's not where we go first. First, we have to examine our own heart. Christians' response to injustice from very different perspectives. The vengeance cards. Most major world religions, not all, but most of them, basically have a place for vengeance. As a matter of fact, when you read the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, Israel's heritage was one of vengeance. An eye for an eye, or even worse. Or the victim status. There are many of us who just basically wilt over. We don't have the background to demand vengeance or the courage to extract payment. We're scared to death. So we just basically feel sorry for ourselves and slunk away. And then there are those who basically demand their rights. The law is on our side, and we will sue if necessary. We'll do it politely. We'll basically follow the dictates of the law. We will not become emotional. We will not become vengeful. We will simply demand our rights, the things that we're entitled to. Now, there are many Christians that would say amen to that. We're a little critical of the vengeance. We're not Muslims. And we're not mentally impotent, where we're emotionally impotent, where we're scared to death to act. We just simply want our rights. That's where most of us probably find ourselves in our culture. But there is a fourth perspective. I'm going to call that the cross of Christ card or the grace card. What is it? And that's what we're going to look at. Five pieces to gracious forgiving. Are there more pieces than five? Probably. But for the sake of looking at this parable, there are five insights I'm going to suggest we can have. We're not going to look at all of them today. We'll just look at a couple. First of all contrary. We're going to see how forgiveness is contrary to virtually everything we know about justice, even in the Bible. Compassion. We'll look at that also. And in the future, choices we make, the cost of forgiving, and the role of our conscience in terms of being spurred to forgive. They just all happen to start with C, whether they fit or not. But that's from my remembrance, so I can keep track of them. contrary. Forgiveness is unjust. Surprise, surprise. I say that because most of us don't think of forgiveness basically throwing away justice. But think about it. When you forgive, like the king here, you are absorbing the cost yourself. You're basically taking a hit for the debt. A debt that you justly have rights to. You're entitled to payment. I don't know what the payment was for, but the story suggests that the king here has a just right and is entitled to recompense for whatever it was. To forgive, he forgoes that. He puts that aside. The unpaid debt was unjust, and the forgiving of the servant was unjust. This delinquent servant basically is let off the hook. It is not just the king is patient with him and say, I'll give you a few years or a few months. He basically forgives the debt, takes it away. The parable is about the contrary nature of kingdom ethics at this point. Now, forgiveness is a big theme in Scripture. So is justice. And they basically do not fit together. One is contrary to the other, and this is why the gospel was such an offense to many Jewish people in Jesus' day. It was contrary to virtually everything they knew about ethics. Jesus associated with the wrong people, and he forgave people that shouldn't be forgiven. This marked him as being someone who couldn't be the Messiah. Messiah of some other religion or some other faith or some other planet. First insight is this, I'm going to suggest. We will have a hard time forgiving so long as we demand or expect justice. Now just think about that for a moment. If we insist on justice in something where we've been done wrong, forgiveness is going to be very, very difficult. I don't care what words you say. I don't care how often you say, I forgive you, or how you say it. Forgiveness, real forgiveness, requires that you lay aside justice. That's a big hurdle for many of us. Moral justice is the heart of the biblical gospel. I mean, the whole message of the cross is about God's justice in Christ bearing our sins and being crucified for our sins. The biblical narrative, both in Old and New Testament, underscores justice. Without moral justice, the biblical story, the biblical stories and the broader narrative really don't make much sense. Passion for justice is a sign that we are humans created in God's image. C.S. Lewis put it this way, when he said, when I was an atheist, my argument against God was that the universe seemed to be cruel, so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? Where did it come from? Evolution? Survival of the fittest? Hardly. The Christian narrative, he concluded, basically could not, because it was the only narrative that really made sense of respect for justice and injustice. The other narratives that he was aware of didn't make sense in light of it. And he said, and I would underscore this as it had been an impression on me, when I talk to people who basically say I can't embrace biblical religion or biblical Christianity, and I prefer to basically adopt a naturalistic view of materialism, survival of the fittest, or we just invent religion if you have it. It's basically a chapter in a book on anthropology only. I asked the question, why are you so hostile toward Christianity and toward biblical religion? They say, well, if the God of the Bible existed, this is Bart Ehrman's argument, if the God of the Bible existed, how do you explain the deplorable, cruel, unjust world we live in, and the fact that people are so mean to one another. If God is there, if he's a loving God and all-powerful, how can that be compatible with the world in which we live? And I think C.S. Lewis's argument would be, where in the world did you get the idea of just and unjust in the first place? How do you explain the origin of that? Is there a natural evolutionary explanation? Well, you can say, well, yes, there is. We've learned by our social interaction that if we treat other people in a certain way, they will treat us in a certain way. So for our selfish best interest, we have learned over centuries that it's good to treat other people well and to forgive them and to give them a break, because somewhere along the line we're going to need a break. Why do we need a break unless we're broken? And furthermore, how do we explain the phenomena of human beings caring for their enemies in Christianity? And the example I often use with respect to our oldest son, Daniel. Why is the state of North Carolina willing to spend thousands of dollars, I mean lots of money, every year for his care? He will never contribute to the gene pool of a human race. He will be a drag on resources that could be used in other places. Now, for those of you who don't know, our oldest son, Daniel, is profoundly autistic. And to be politically correct, he is cognitively atypical or neurologically atypical. He's mentally retarded. He's at a six-month level. He's in his 40s. He's never spoken. He doesn't know who we are. But we care for him without apology. You do with your taxes. Where does that come from? How do we explain that? Now, there'll be an explanation, I'm sure, but does it make sense? And if I'm understanding C.S. Lewis and others, they're saying, you know, there are certain things that, and justice is one of them, there are certain things that really are hard to explain without the Christian narrative or the biblical narrative. Freedom to forgive, however, is a sign that humans are walking in the Spirit of Christ. The fact that we are sensitive to just and unjust tells us we're made in the image of God, that we have antenna that's tuned to God. The fact that we forgive is a sign of something else, that we have our antenna as Christians tuned to the word of the cross and to the Spirit of Christ. Here's a second insight I want us to go with. There will only be four insights, so we're going to get through this. Our light shines brightest, and we glorify God most, not in our demand for justice, but in our gracious response to personal injustice. As I've said several times, it's not what happens to us. It's not even the mistakes we make. It's what we do next that is the ball game. That's our witness. Our witness is not what happens to us. In some religions and in the Old Testament covenant, people who were blessed materially were favored by God. And if you weren't blessed materially, God was trying to punish you for something. There are many Christians who believe that today for no reason. The gospel tells us that the sign that we basically understand and walk in the Spirit of Christ is not do good things happen to us, but how do we respond to bad things. It's not difficult to rejoice for good things. Can we basically find peace and even joy in the midst of bad things? Very frankly, that's when the world pays attention. And we may think as though we want to spend our life doing everything we can to avoid circumstances that are going to be bad. And I'm going to suggest that if you follow Christ and are asked to bear a cross as he bore a cross, you should expect that you will be persecuted, you will suffer as he did, And in your response to that, you will have power and witness. Remember Paul's thorn in the flesh. It hindered him from ministry. Paul was called to be a minister to the Gentiles, run point in all of history to bring the message of the gospel to the Gentiles. And he had this thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was, but we basically know that it was something affecting his ministry. And he prayed that God would remove it. And God's Spirit spoke to him and said, listen, it's not going to be taken away. You're going to live with this. And it's going to remind you that you are strongest when you are weak. It's in your weakness that I am strong through you. It's your response to what you face. It's your lack of giftedness or circumstances that will mark who you are. Your response to those things. I don't know what your circumstances are, what things that you haven't been blessed with, but I would, if I'm understanding the lesson from Paul and from Jesus, it's very likely that the things that are an annoyance to you may be the door of opportunity for your witness. Very frankly, what impressed me when I was a seeker, a nominal Christian but not plugged in, was I saw in the life of Paul, I've explained this to you before, in the life of Paul, someone who was intelligent, privileged, had a lot of bad things happen to him, but when I saw the way he responded as a Christian and the way in which he welcomed and made lemonade out of lemons, I was impressed. He was not, it wasn't that he didn't know the other side, and it wasn't that he hadn't been around, and it wasn't that basically he was emotionally handicapped. He had something I wanted to understand, and that's what got me to start reading the Bible and looking for an answer to this. What made Paul tick? Or, as far as that goes, what made Jesus tick? I mean, after all, when you're the Son of God and you have a ministry that's only 3 years long, and then at a young age your life is taken, I mean, and you talk about the love of God and the power of God, what kind of a God would treat his son that way? I mean, at least he'd live for a couple hundred years and write several books and maybe start a few universities or something, do something other than just be fleeing for his life and misunderstood most of his career in ministry. All of a sudden, these big, big visual aids were popping out before me in such a way that I said, boy, there's something here that's really loud ringing in my ears that I can't miss. I think this is it. There's something about the way God's working is contrary to the things that that make sense to the world. It's important. Martin Luther King Jr. had lots of quotes that are appropriate in this situation. Peace is not merely a distant goal that we seek, but a means by which we arrive at that goal. And love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. We don't make friends by destroying them or demonizing them, even though they deserve it. That's not the point. Forgiveness and love are unjust. It's our enemies. They are our enemies that we're commanded to love. We're commanded to love those or forgive those who have offended us. They have offended us. It's not a basic phony charge. They really deserve to be held accountable. We're asked to forgive the debt. This broken world provides the framework for the display of certain kingdom values and virtues, grace, hope, courage, patience, and forgiveness, more than any other possible environment. Some people have often asked me, how do you explain the cruelty that exists in a world? And again, it's Bart Ehrman's question. If there's a loving, powerful God, why is the world such a mess? Why am I such a mess? Why are the people around me such a mess? And one of the answers, I believe, is this. There are certain attributes of God, certain attributes of God's kingdom that can't be fully seen except against the backdrop of certain dark elements. Courage is meaningful only when there's hopelessness. Grace is only meaningful when there is cruelty. And forgiveness is only meaningful when there is punishment and justice. It is not our circumstances, but our response to them that is our witness to the gospel of hope. And I would argue that there are certain things that our brokenness and our broken environment produce that showcase virtues that we're called to. Social justice plays an important role in the scripture, but note certain things. Social justice, injustice, is like a painkiller that comes from broken promises, a broken body, or a broken heart. The pain can and should be alleviated, though painkillers, changing our environment, for example, and so forth, are not a solution to the problem. The pain also can be a gift, pointing to a more serious underlying cause that will not be removed by a painkiller. If I have a broken leg and I go to the doctor, I want him to give me something to kill the pain. That's like God alleviating or giving a sense of reproof or encouragement in respect to injustice done to me. But in terms of solving systemic injustice, like racism, like broken relationships, where the person who basically is the breaker is not repentant and continues doing that, whatever it is. Those things are problems that aren't going to be removed by a change in the social system or the environment. They point to something that is a deeper heart change that's needed, that is not going to come simply with more money or a change in a person's personality. Social injustice presents an opportunity to bear witness through compassion to the true gospel of hope. Jesus was not a political zealot, nor were his disciples. There's a tendency in the evangelical Christian church now more than ever to really address some of the pain in our society and the brokenness of our society, be it sexual abuse, racial prejudice, poverty. These are legitimate, painful experiences. But the problems, I would argue, if I'm reading Jesus and the apostles correctly, the problem is not the pain. The pain is a symptom to a problem. And you can medicate the pain by the redistribution of wealth, by laws that force people to at least appear to have a warm heart toward others. But that doesn't change the heart, doesn't change our condition. And when we assume that if we can just throw enough money at it and get enough people to change our culture in some ways, these problems will go away. They won't. The emphasis is on social dynamics within the faith. When Jesus talks about social justice and the apostles talk about social justice, and they do a lot, they talk about social justice within the Christian community. Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. In other words, Caesar is going to have your head. He's going to throw some of you to wild beasts to be torn apart. Pay your taxes to this guy. Jesus was not a zealot, but Jesus talked a lot about loving your brethren, about caring for one another. But it was the brethren that he's thinking about. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't care for people who aren't Christians or aren't a part of our faith community. But the emphasis here is that these things will not solve the problems. The problems basically are deeper than that. Superficial social reform is like medicating pain rather than the underlying cause. Kingdom justice may start with painkillers, but there is no expectation that they will address the root problems. Jesus was clear. And when he talked about his kingdom as not being a political, military, or economic force, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to you, to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world or this realm." And this challenges us. Is the church justified in fighting for kingdom and domain today? I don't care whether you're politically left or right. My concern for the church in America right now with respect to politics is not whether it's left or right. It's whether it understands the true nature of the gospel calling. It is not basically to fight for just laws. And again, don't misunderstand me. As citizens of this country, we have a voice and a vote. We should vote for things that are just and consistent with the kingdom of God. But we should be realistic and recognize until Christ comes, this is medicating the pain. It's not solving the problem. Richard John Newhouse, idolatry is trying to bring God's kingdom before its time and without its king. I don't know how you could say it more concisely. And it is popular with both political and right and left. Both the right and the left want the kingdom, but they want it now through our political system, whether it be right or left, and they want it through the exercise of force. I don't know where you get basically support for that from the New Testament. I can't find it, but your Bereans, check it out. Let me give you one example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 to 7, we have a description of love. Love is patient, love is kind, not jealous, does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now, if I were going to write a definition of love, note what is mentioned and what isn't mentioned here. There's nothing here about sharing the gospel, nothing here about alleviating poverty, nothing here about social justice. As a matter of fact, I would argue that with each of these, there is a corresponding bad thing that can happen. And there's a sense in which this description of love is saying, love is a response to dark clouds, to unfavorable weather, to difficult circumstances. Love is how we respond to things that aren't right, aren't just. Why should I have to not keep account? Or bear all things? I mean, really? Why should I, if I'm in God's favor and sharing his love, why do I have to bear anything? Favor should come to me. Endure all things. Love is enduring? Apparently. Romans chapter 12. This chapter is one of the pivotal chapters in all of the scripture. And it's pivotal because I believe it captures what I would call Paul's Great Commission, Paul's call to Christians. And if I could summarize it, this is what it looks like. In the first part of verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to offer your bodies a living sacrifice. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. God's great grace deeply experienced or sensed, and the cross of Christ willingly carried. Offer yourself a living sacrifice. Then he goes on to talk about discerning the body of Christ's gifts. The body of Christ rightly discerned in terms of, we differ in terms of our passions and gifts and what we have to offer in ministry. The gifts of the Spirit properly used. Evangelists do evangelism. Teachers teach. Those who encourage, so forth and so on. We have different functions, different roles in the orchestra, so to speak. The love of the brethren openly shown. We do this for the benefit of primarily building the church and showing love for one another. We're a part of a big orchestra spiritually. If we don't do our part, the whole orchestra suffers. If we do our part and everyone else does their part, it makes beautiful music. And then he winds up with looking outward to the world, finally, in the last part of the chapter. And what does he say? And reach the world with the gospel of Christ. No. And basically, bring about justice where there's and peace where there's only turmoil and injustice. No. What he says is respond to the world graciously when you are wrongly treated, ill-treated. Of all the things he could say, why in the world does he say this? I mean, it sounds pretty much like Jesus. And if you really want a graduate course in this principle, read 1 Peter. 1 Peter was Peter's letter to a struggling church that was experiencing injustice. Note what he says. Now, of all people, one of the reasons many critics say that Peter couldn't have written this letter, because we know what Peter was like. Peter was the one that carried a sword. And when his Lord was being confronted, Peter's sword was out and ears were coming off of those who were trying to arrest him. Peter was a zealot on the inside. The content of 1 Peter is so contrary to Peter's natural instincts that many would say he couldn't have written it. But even if you say Peter didn't write it, somebody wrote it, and it was accepted as scripture early in the church, and its message is very, very hard to follow in our culture, which celebrates justice, social justice. He's advocating submit yourself to human government. His government was Nero. Nero would have his head. And he was telling his disciples to submit to that government. Now again, this raises lots of questions, yes buts. But at this point, we're looking just at the response of the heart of the offended. And the message the New Testament sends to us with respect to challenging our heart is pretty clear, at least to me. But again, being Bereans, check it out. Social activists too often misunderstand the complexity of poverty, the power of love, and the nature of God's kingdom. For example, I'll just talk about poverty for a moment. We're chasing a rabbit here, but it's a relevant rabbit. Poverty is a big problem, but it's oftentimes reduced to material deprivation. Now, material deprivation is a big part of poverty, but it is not the whole picture. Many of you have not grown up in what would be classified as poverty today. Some of you may have. But think back at your parents and grandparents. I think of where I grew up in the Midwest. By today's standards, we would be desperately poor. I remember, as I shared at our gathering a couple of weeks ago, the Christmas I remember growing up, it was most significant for me, was the Christmas my parents could not afford to buy presents. So they took our old toys, fixed them up, wrapped them up, and gave them to us again. I remember that. I can remember when the only thing we had to eat was the stuff we raised on the farm. We didn't have electricity, running water. Now, when I was living in that kind of environment, listen, this is South Dakota. Right now, it's still snowing in South Dakota. And the snow is going this way, not this way.
Yeah.
We had an outhouse. It was about 50 yards away from the house.
That's further than mine was.
David, you are the only person old enough to remember that. The point is, we never, ever thought of ourselves as poor. You know why? Because poverty is not just about material deprivation. It's about political exclusion, spiritual depression, and social isolation. We weren't isolated socially. All of our neighbors were in the same boat. Had the same weather. They experienced the same weather as we did. They lived the same way, same values. We weren't depressed spiritually. We all went to the same Lutheran church 3 miles down the road, sing praises to the wondrous love and power of God. The point is, there will be a time when your great-grandchildren look back at how difficult it was back in the early 2000s and how difficult we have it now. You know, we had highways with cars on them, and you had to drive to get someplace. You couldn't be just teleported from here to there. Just imagine what it would be like. The point is, all of this is relative materially. I'll tell you what isn't relative. I'll tell you what hasn't changed from Adam until now, and that's social isolation. We are not meant to do well alone. And Mother Teresa put it this way: loneliness and the feeling of being unwanted is the most terrible poverty. Her ministry was not to alleviate material poverty or even material pain. It was to alleviate the sense of insignificance and loneliness. That's why she was there. Now, I don't share all of Mother Teresa's theology, but boy, I listened to her on this one. I think she's got it. I don't share all of Obama's politics, but he's right here. We live in a culture that disregards empathy, a culture that too often tells us our principal goal in life is to be rich, thin, young, famous, safe, and entertained. We are encouraged either to envy or hate others, but seldom to share their pain. Now, For those of you who said, you know, Jim, we're just a little nervous when you're quoting Mother Teresa and Barack Obama. I mean, can you find someone who's a little closer to the kingdom that we live in? And that's why I also quote Matthew 7. Do not judge lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can we say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? This is the third principle. Forgiveness requires that we share the pain and brokenness of others, that we empathize. Now, there's some one of the things that I carry with me in my mind when I don't know what to say or what to do in a relationship is this acronym that I've made. It's not inspired. It's simply for my purposes, but it helps me. When I don't know what to do that's loving, this is my default. Love is listening to concerns, being slow to speak, overlooking weaknesses. There's a time to criticize, but it may not be now. Valuing strengths. Let people know they're valued. Empathizing with pains. Finding out where it hurts and saying you're not alone. That is always loving. That's always in season. That always is a universal language. No matter what culture you're in or circumstances you're facing or the socioeconomic class that you're a part of. Forgiveness is compassionate. That's the second word. Empathy is simply listening, withholding judgment, emotionally connecting, communicating an incredibly healing message of you're not alone. This is a big theme in Scripture. Justice is a big theme. Forgiveness is a big theme. Compassion and empathy are big themes. Psalm 56 and verse 8. You have taken account of my wanderings. The psalmist is speaking of God. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. The incarnation. The Christmas story we've celebrated in the last few weeks reveals God's empathy. He became one with us. Not as someone who lived in an ivory tower and sent decrees to us, but lived among us as one who would die as a criminal, forsaken of men, carrying our sorrows and burdens and our shame. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took our sin and gave us his righteousness. And I've heard people say, well, you know, yes, Jesus suffered, but he didn't suffer like a lot of us suffer. And one of the persons that I spoke to that shared that with me was a 40-year-old woman who had been sexually abused by her family for most of her growing up years. And she said, Jesus never knew that. Jesus never knew that kind of suffering. And I said, what do you mean? When he bore our shame, he felt all the shame that goes with that abuse. When he bore our sorrows, when he bore our sins, he bore them. He understood. He shared them. They became a part of his experience as well. He bore all of it. There's nothing, there's no dark side that we've experienced that wasn't laid on him. And it wasn't basically some neatly packed package in his knapsack. He became sin for us. He actually bore that shame. Hebrews chapter 9 tells the same story. He became man with us to understand what it was like to live in a broken world. His spirit, again, power of empathy. In the same way, the spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The spirit of Christ within us speaks for us when we can't speak for ourselves. And the Lord of the slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. The word compassion there is the same word used in the parable of the prodigal son, verse 15 and verse 20. The Father had compassion on his Son. Now, it's important to make a distinction between three words. Sympathy is understanding another's plight. It's an intellectual thing. Empathy is feeling another's feelings so as to bring passionate response to those experiences. Compassion is a willingness to relieve the suffering of another. In a sense, compassion is the bringing together of sympathy and empathy. Not all of us will empathize. All of us should be able to sympathize. And it's a virtue to be compassionate. Compassionate basically has the broader perspective, takes into account timing, circumstances, and events. Sometimes, because passion is so confusing in our culture, we think that having strong feelings is a virtue. All of us have feelings, but some people's temperaments are of such a nature that their lives are controlled by feelings more than others. Some are more cerebral, and they basically pay more attention to their head than their feelings, or their objective side than their subjective side. But the point is, no matter how strongly your temperament steers you with feelings of empathy for those who suffer, unless it's wedded with a perspective, you can have empathy fatigue and do more harm than good. Unless your timing is right, unless you understand the circumstances that you're facing, no matter how emotionally charged they might be, your response can be more harmful than helpful. I told a story before to some of you of the woman who was riding a bus on a fairly long trip, and in front of her was a woman with a child. The woman basically was stone-faced and seemed to be out of touch with what the child was doing. The child was probably 6 or 7 years old and throwing a fit, kicking the seat, screaming and hollering, and hitting at his mother and disrupting everyone on the bus. Now, it's one thing for this to go on for 2 minutes. This is going on for a long time. And the mother, who was being irritated along with the other passengers, finally tapped the mother on the shoulder of this out-of-control brat and said, "Don't you have any responsibility for what your son is doing? Can you help the rest of us? He's driving us nuts." She didn't use that word, but it's uncomfortable for us. And the mother turned around and she said, "You've got to understand. We just came from the hospital where we saw his father die." Now, the point of the story is this. When she heard that, all of a sudden, her demand for justice completely changed. Her empathy kicked in, not now for herself and for other passengers who were disrupted. Now her empathy was reversed. It was for the mother and the child. And all of a sudden, on the inside, she wanted to kick and scream as well with the child. The point is this. Empathy, if it doesn't have compassion that's fueled by perspective and context, can be really harmful. This is why, for example, the translators use the Greek word, which is appropriate, for compassion. Compassion has to do with what we do, but it also is more than just how we feel. I have many friends who, very frankly, have very good intentions because they empathize so quickly with the pain of everything around them. But what they're doing isn't helping. They're just basically consumed by someone else's feelings. When our children would throw a fit because we asked them to wear a helmet and riding a bicycle, my empathy for their fit did not move me one bit. Because the context out of which I was asking them to do that was not to alleviate their discomfort of a helmet. It was to remove them from the danger of having brain injury. Context. So the context comes with sympathy. Sympathy is a place where our perspective, our brain checks our feelings and makes sure that the feelings are channeled in the right direction. Now listen, if we don't have feelings, if we don't have empathy, whatever we do in terms of compassion is not going to have much horsepower. The horsepower comes from feeling and passion. But you better be sure it's going in the right direction. Compassion means that there's wisdom connected with the feeling. Compassion is the path to gracious forgiveness. If you come by any other way, you will not be at home there. Oh, you can do compassionate things, but you can do the right thing. But unless your heart is in it, you're going to feel uncomfortable with it. Forgiveness is not just a word. It's not just a phrase. It's basically something in your heart where you basically are willing to share another's burden. This is why, for example, you will hear me make reference oftentimes to what's taking place in Washington, D.C. and in Hollywood in not entirely critical ways. There's a lot we can be critical of in terms of what comes out of Washington and what comes out of Hollywood. But the point is this. We can also see a lot of what's taking place politically in our country and taking place in terms of the entertainment industry as a reflection of the desperate posture of people who share the image of God, desiring justice, and desiring peace. And we say, no, they aren't, because they aren't doing it my way. Believe me, they're not doing this without reason. Justice and peace and love, those things are things that all of us deep down inside want. We want to be reconciled to one another, to reality, to the world. And we need to, in spite of the fact that we may disagree with how they're getting there, we must recognize there's something of the image of God driving this. And until we have that compassion, only then can we look at our political enemies as not enemies, but people who disagree with us. And the real tragedy of our country right now, I think, and this is where Christians need to step up, is that we want to demonize people who disagree with us politically. Not just disagree with them, demonize them. They're evil. What's going to happen when we have to work together? It's like a football team where the offensive coaches and the defensive coaches won't talk to one another. They demonize one another. You know, how many touchdowns did your defense create? Not very many. A few accidents. The point is this. One of the things that shape us as Christians is that we need to be able to forgive those who disagree with us, who even hurt us, by first recognizing to do that, we have to forgo justice. And we have to basically make room for compassion, both sympathy and empathy. Note the feelings expressed in the character of the prodigal son in that story. The prodigal feels his own pain, but also affects the actions with respect to the father and to God. He sinned against God and his father. He understood the pain that he was experiencing, but also the pain that he was causing. The father is unbounded in his feelings toward the prodigal son. He basically has compassion toward him. It says that. The older brother, on the other hand, the only thing he feels is his own pain. your own injustice. And we've got to ask ourselves repeatedly, we go back to the story of the prodigal son, are we more like the father or like the older brother? That's the challenge for us. We don't know what, in the story of the prodigal son, we don't know whatever happened to the older brother. It was just left silent. He didn't go into the party. He self-excluded him. He excluded himself from the party. Self-excluded. We don't know what happened. Did he repent from his distant land situation? We don't know. And I think the parable is designed to leave it with the audience. And the ball is in the audience's court, in our court. Where are you? Our light shines brightest, and we glorify God most when we face and respond to social injustice graciously. That's the point. The next time you face a broken relationship, broken bones, or broken heart, remember, you are facing an opportunity to shine. Forgiveness is unfair. Forgiveness is compassionate. Next week, we will continue to spell it out. Okay. Any announcements? We've got people we should be remembering in prayer. And if you're a visitor today, we're going to ask you to speak. And that shut everybody up real quick. No, would you honor us, if you're a visitor with us, standing up and sharing with us where you went to the first grade? That's part of the requirements of attending this class. Anyone who's visiting with us for the first time today? Yes, please stand up.
I'm Daniel, and I went to Sewell for first grade.
Ah. Welcome.
Hi, I'm Yonghong. I was in China when first grade.
Where in China?
Chongqing. It's southwest of China.
Okay. After 20 years, you came back?
No, I haven't.
Oh, okay. Well, welcome. Anyone else over here?
My name is Emma, and I'm the Chinese Bible Church, and my sister, Grace, he said he's a band for bandless Bible class.
Good. Welcome. Anyone over here? Yes. Oh.
And I joined the church about a month ago.
Oh, really? Well, Jeannie is one of our favorite people. Which Jeannie? Both Jeannies are. Jean and Jeannie. They sit on the front row because that's first and second chair. Anyone else? Welcome. We're glad you're with us. Any questions? We've got just a few minutes.
Jim, it's not a question, it's an observation that many times I've sat down with a list of folks for whom I hold grudges for the injustices of my life, and I've forgiven them, and they keep coming back. I guess I don't have that invisible ink. It just keeps coming back. And so one of the things I would charge us to do is to work hard on letting go of those for whom we hold injustice. We hold those debts pretty close to heart.
Yeah, and I think that's what Jim is saying is when we have the root of an injustice branded into our hearts, we just don't quickly dismiss it. And some people have an easier time than others in working through that process. But all of us need to do that. One of the things that Tony Shook. Some of you know Tony. He was an inmate in the correctional system in North Carolina. Said that he learned in prison was that bitterness is taking poison and hoping someone else will die. And that stuck with me as being, boy, that's so true. Bitterness is a poison to us, not to the ones that have mistreated us. And we've got to get rid of it. And very frankly, you can't argue with the fact that this is a big theme. Forgiveness is a big theme in Scripture for the church. Forgiving other Christians. Yes. Dorothy.
How does the issue of enablers, and particularly between parents and children, fit into all of that?
Well, see, this is the thing I said earlier in the class, that this is about the heart exam of the offended, not the need of the offender. But I think that's a legitimate question. What do we say to those who are, what about those who are enabled by forgiveness? For example, a parent or a spouse, and I'll talk about this next week, that enables delinquency by forgiving over and over and over again. And I can think of a couple examples that I'll mention next week. That's a problem that we have to ask, what does it mean to be loving to a person who is a repeat offender? How do we do that? And there are things that love demands that don't sound very loving, in the same way that God's love for Israel kept Israel in time out for most of its history in different countries. And that was out of love. But before we get there, we've got to visit the cardiologist.
Today's lesson reminds me of one of my favorite quotes, which is, everyone is being loving and caring and doing their best. If it doesn't look like that, find out how they're crying out for help.
Yeah, I think the assumption that everyone, and this is used oftentimes of parents, well, they did their best. And I think that can be misunderstood. There are a lot of people who didn't do their best. They if their best basically was caring for someone else and they knew how to do it but just chose to be selfish instead. I'm not convinced that we all do our best. I think we may have good intentions, some of us, and don't follow them. Some of us don't know how to love, don't know how to help someone who is a repeat offender, who is really stuck, and is hurting themselves and others. And that's a complex problem. That's changing people's lives is really not simple. I don't know if you ever recognized that. But if you haven't, you're in the wrong class. You're old enough now to know that that's not simple. It doesn't take, it's not a matter of easy steps. What I am suggesting is that when we look at a passage like this, there are certain insights we need to embrace that we have not embraced, like the fact we can't demand justice and forgive. They don't go together. The king had to experience injustice. And we will too, to forgive. We can't forgive without compassion. Yes.
How would you react to all this if you were a lawyer and your client wanted you to sue in a certain case where definitely there was evidence for a lawsuit?
Yeah, I think in our judicial system, it's set up in such a way that the role of a defendant, of a defense counsel, has a fiduciary responsibility in a moral sense to defend their client according to the rules of law. That's different than what we're called to as Christians. And I think that rendering to Caesar and rendering to God there has significance. If I'm a lawyer pleading before Caesar, I have different rules than I do in my personal life. In the same way that as a pastor and as a leader in the Christian community, I take a very strong position against preaching a false gospel. But as a citizen, I will defend the rights of free speech to people who preach a false gospel outside the church. I will not agree with them, but as a citizen, I'm not going to say you should be persecuted because you preach a different gospel. Yes. Yes.
And that's where you kind of seek or give up.
Right.
Is that what you're saying? The question
is the bottom line one of changing our circumstances for our hope? Is that our hope? Or is our hope changing the way we respond to circumstances, our heart, in terms of facing a broken world as broken people? And that question is well put. My understanding of the message that we get from this passage and many others is that God is calling us to respond to the Spirit within us, not the sovereign Spirit who controls the destiny of circumstances. Too often, our prayers are, Lord, change my circumstances, change my mate, change my kids, as opposed to, Lord, help me understand how I can find peace and forgive in the face of things that I don't like, don't understand, and I think are flatly wrong. And then show me how to wisely interact with my external world to make a difference. That seems to be consistent to me with the kind of prayers I read of the apostles in the New Testament. A lot of the healing ministry of Jesus and the apostles was not designed to solve a problem because they all died. Everyone who was healed died, except, well, there are some that didn't die, but Jesus was one of them. But of all the people Jesus healed, they all died. The healings were signs. They were signs of authority and of a glimpse of the kingdom to come. But this was not the kingdom. As a matter of fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, this body is completely inept to enter the kingdom. Not only will it die, it has to die and disappear before it can experience the kingdom. Well, then, what's the significance of healing? I would argue healing is a sign. That's all it is. In the same way that social welfare, in terms of material distribution of wealth, which I think is a real important painkiller, it's a sign of what's coming. It doesn't solve the problems. Laws that attack discrimination on the basis of race don't solve problems. They're a sign of what should take place. But as you can very well know if you've lived in the South, things have changed, but not that much. There's still a lot of racial prejudice in spite of the laws, so forth and so on. Any more problems we need to solve? Okay, Betty.
Love is fruit of the Spirit.
Yes. Okay, if love is a fruit of the Spirit, and by praying that God would make me more loving isn't working, what do I do next? I haven't got a clue. No, That's the question, Betty, that everyone in this room asks or should ask. And I think we all would love to say, all we need to do is pray about this and it'll go away. And I'm not saying that prayer is not really important. But a lot of what I've learned is that love is something that's caught, first of all. It's caught and encouraged by the Spirit, but it's caught by being a part of a community that loves. The movie Amish Grace, about the example I started the class with, this is a community that basically makes forgiveness and forbearance a real banner in the community. That doesn't change people's natures necessarily, but it certainly encourages them. Unfortunately, we live in a community oftentimes that doesn't encourage loving, doesn't model it. Most of us learn to love by the environment we grew up in, by the circumstances that came into our life, and then by the environment we live in now. That certainly helps. But a lot of it it's a complex web of things. That's why I say these are pieces to forgiveness. We've talked about two of them. There's some more coming. But I think these insights will not basically automatically make us forgiving, but they will help us. They will basically equip us in that journey. And very frankly, to be realistic, this side of heaven, we're all going to have problems that are unresolved. I don't think there's anyone here who is going to face eternity with all the problems solved in their life. Okay, God bless you. And this week, do something. Look for an opportunity to put some feet on the things we've talked about today.